It truly is an appropriate hymn that transitions us from our time in the Lord's Supper to our time in God's Word as I bring us now a sermon. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1 is where we are this morning in verse 9 through to verse 11. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. I hope to bring us a message from God's Word, which I've entitled The Identifying Marks of a Christian. So as you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, let me begin our time in God's Word this way. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a born-again believer, I think I don't need to remind you about this, but let me say it anyway. You have come to realize that the world hates you. If the world doesn't hate you, there's a problem. It means you're living like the world. But if you are truly living for the Lord Jesus Christ as a born-again believer, you need to remember and know that the world will hate you. Oh, sure, they might smile at you, but the moment you turn your back, the knives will come out. And whilst they might not attack you with physical force and harm, it can happen, their attack against you will be with a condescending smile. Or the character assassination that they embark upon, well, you probably wouldn't become any the wiser for it until it is widespread. And that character assassination can surely be as hurtful and as harmful as any physical attack would be. Well, let me say, if you have come to that realization that the world hates you, you're in good company. Because being misunderstood, misquoted, maligned, hated, and attacked physically and verbally is not something unique to you or I in this day. It's been that way since the Lord Jesus Christ brought into being His church. And in fact, even before He established His church, He warned His disciples, as they will do to me, they will do to you. We're not greater than our Lord and Master. Why would we be surprised when they attack us as they attacked our Lord and Savior? But let me say this, because it is interesting and there is a historical element to this that will help us understand why John mentions what he does in verses 9 through 11 of John chapter 1. Where we get to see the identifying marks of a Christian. You see, by the close of the first century, Christianity had become a despised and hated religious sect of the Roman Empire. There were several reasons for this hatred, the most obvious being the natural hostility of fallen men to the truth of God's Word, the truth of the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's something that still persists today with no less vehemence. But Christians were hated in the first century politically. They were hated that way because Christians were viewed as being disloyal. The accusation against them as being disloyal and was because that stemmed from their refusal to acknowledge and worship Caesar as the supreme authority. And their refusal in the eyes of the Roman authorities, where Christians refused to offer their obligatory sacrifices of worship to the emperor, those were disdained. And so religiously, not only politically, Christians were also hated. Christians were denounced religiously as atheists, believe it or not. In the first century, Christians were considered atheists by the Roman authorities. Why? Because of their rejection of the Roman pantheon of gods. And because they worshipped one invisible God. Not an idol. They were disdained and attacked. There were also rumors, wild rumors, about their conduct. Christians were even accused in the first century of being cannibalistic. Where did they get that? Because of the Lord's Supper? Where Christians eat of the bread, which speaks of the body of Christ, and drink of the cup, which speaks of the blood of Christ, those who do not know Christ considered Christians in the first century to be cannibalistic. Amazing. Now, we would do well to remember that during the first few decades after the death of Christ, the Roman authorities actually viewed Christianity as a Jewish sect, a sect of Judaism, if you will. Yet, eventually they realized, no, Christianity wasn't a sect of Judaism, because they witnessed the open hostility of the Jew against the Christian. But here's the thing. There was no official persecution of Christianity. There was persecution from the get-go, but there was no official state organized. There was no official persecution of Christianity by the Roman authorities until the time of Nero. Emperor Nero, he was ruling Rome when the Apostle Paul was still alive. And he tried to divert public suspicion from himself as Nero, the Emperor of Rome, toward the Christian, because Rome burnt down. And he blamed the Christians for a fire he started. But 3 decades later, the Apostle John, around about AD 95, writes during the reign of another emperor, an emperor called Titus Flavius Domitian. This emperor demanded that he be worshipped as Lord and God. And refusal of the Christians to obey that edict from Titus Flavius Domitian, that led to severe state-orchestrated persecution. Tradition says that it was actually the Emperor Domitian himself who sent John to the Isle of Patmos, a Roman penal colony off the coast of Asia Minor, where what we would know today to be modern-day Turkey. But just think about this for a moment. Under the reign of Domitian, around about AD 95, when the book of Revelation was penned, the persecuted, the beleaguered, and yes, we have to confess, the discouraged church of Jesus Christ was really struggling to keep its momentum in going forward. Churches, not just in the 7 churches which are listed in the book of Revelation that needed encouragement, churches throughout the Roman Empire were really struggling with the fact that they were being persecuted, they were beleaguered, and they were discouraged. And why would that be? Well, think about it, folks. It's been years now since the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, was buried, rose from the dead, and had ascended into heaven. It's been years since they saw his ascension. And in that intervening time, Jerusalem has been burnt to the ground in AD 70. It seemed that things just do not bode well for the church of Jesus Christ. But what's even worse than all of the political persecution that they were undergoing, what's even worse, by the time that John gets to write the book of Revelation, the church was in real danger of losing its first love. We will get to see more of that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. But the church was in danger of losing its first love and was compromising toward false teaching. It was beginning to tolerate sin, and it was becoming powerless and distasteful to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But also think about this for a moment. The other apostles, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, were all dead. And John himself, the last remaining apostle, had been exiled. So from that perspective, boy, things looked really bleak. And that, my friends, is why the first vision that John receives from God the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation, one of 12 visions that John gets, is a vision which is one that provides a much needed comfort and encouragement amongst all the hatred, amongst all the persecution to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hasten to add, that's an appropriate message for us today. As we find ourselves on the verge of persecution, on the verge of being mistrusted, maligned, and in many other ways, tried to render hopeless. So follow as I read then, from Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so that I give you the context of this first vision, which is given by John, I'm going to go all the way to verse 20, but then we're going to come back, and we're only going to do verses 9 through 11 today. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these opening verses, folks, that deal with the first vision of 12 that is given by John in the book of Revelation, this first vision, these opening verses written to the church, they would have given John's readers great comfort and great encouragement. How so? A reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen and he is returning in glory. But here's what I want to draw our attention to with this first vision. This is a vision that does not describe the Lord Jesus in his future glory. This is a vision that describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his present day ministry within his church. Within his church in John's day and within his church in your and my day. And in spite of all their present disappointments, those that were encountered by John and his fellow believers in his day, and those encountered by you and I in our day, here's one truth. The Lord had not abandoned his church or his promises. And this powerful vision of Jesus Christ's present ministry to them in that day, to us in this day, well, I pray it will be a great hope and a great comfort to you. John's Holy Spirit inspired encouragement to the present ministry of the risen Lord Jesus Christ begins with him reminding every believer in Christ that there are two identifying marks in your life, in my life, as a Christian. What are they? First identifying mark, you will suffer persecution. Second identifying mark, you will be a recipient, have been a recipient, are a recipient, and you are entrusted with the Word of God. Suffering persecution, first mark. Second mark of a Christian, being a recipient and being entrusted with the Word of God. Let's look at the first identifying mark in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now let's just note something here. Despite being an apostle, despite being a member of what could be described as the inner circle of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ alongside Peter and James, John, being inspired by God the Holy Spirit to not just pen the book of Revelation, but already having penned the Gospel of John and three epistles to the churches, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he doesn't stand on any status symbol with himself. In fact, John humbly identifies himself as your brother. He's not writing as one who is impressed with his authority as an apostle. He's not writing as one who is commanding, exhorting, or even defining doctrine. But he's writing as an eyewitness. An eyewitness as a brother in Christ to the revelation of Jesus Christ's ongoing ministry, his present ministry within his church. John also humbly identifies himself as a fellow partaker. Every believer in Jesus Christ is lined up right alongside John. Every believer in Christ, as John shared in everything that God brings, so too do you and I. Every believer in Christ shares in tribulation. And remember, John was at that very moment that he penned the book of Revelation, he was suffering persecution because of what? The cause of God. John also humbly identifies himself as a fellow partaker. Not only sharing with every believer in Jesus Christ in tribulation, but a fellow partaker as being part of the same kingdom. The same kingdom that every believer in Christ is. Now, what kingdom does John have in mind here? John has in mind the sphere of his salvation and our salvation, in other words, the redeemed community of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, over which Jesus Christ reigns in authority, reigns in provision, reigns in providence. That's what he's talking about. You and I have been grafted in to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what John said in verse 6, if you look back just a few verses from where you are in verse 9. In Revelation 1:6, John reminds the believer that he has made us to be a kingdom. He's made us to be priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, says John. But finally, John also shares in a kinship. In other words, every believer in Jesus Christ is a fellow subject of the kingdom of Christ, but John humbly identifies with every believer in perseverance. And folks, you and I are also called into perseverance. We are called to understand we are a fellow partaker in tribulation. We are a fellow partaker in the kingdom of God, but we are also a fellow partaker in persevering. And the word that John uses here in 1 John 1:9 about persevering is a Greek word which literally means to remain under. In other words, it speaks of a context of patiently enduring difficult times, no matter from what quarter they come, no matter what their intensity those difficulties are. We are to continue walking with the Lord. We continue walking with the Lord, witnessing for the Lord, and here's the key, without ever having giving up. Remember, what was John's persecution? What was his crime for his persecution? Only one. John's only crime was the word of God and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, I want to pull this together for us as believers. So I'm going to ask that you keep your finger here in in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9, and I want you to come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look with me at verse 11. I'm going to read and I'm going to explain as we go along, because this has a testimony to you and I being fellow partakers in tribulation, fellow partakers in the kingdom of God, and fellow partakers in persevering, just as John did. And here we get the testimony of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter writes to the believer in Christ, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," that means that you are not of this world, you're in the world, but you're not of this world. "You are an alien, you are a stranger, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," says Peter, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The day of visitation is when he comes again. Verse 13, "How would you go about doing this then?" Verse 13, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For when you do this," says Peter, "such is the will of God." You want to know what the will of God is for you? Obey the government and obey those who are in authority, like the police, so long as it does not contradict the word of God. But he says, "This is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, by all means," says Peter, "and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." You and I are free to choose to do anything. There is nothing that we are not allowed to choose to do, but you have to ask yourself every time, if what I'm about to do, is that going to build up my testimony of the love that I have for God, or bring it down? Is it going to be a building block or a stumbling block to the people who are watching and listening? So he goes on to say, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he says, servants, employees, be submissive to your masters, that would be your boss, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And he asked the question, what credit is there if, when you sin, when I sin and are harshly treated? I deserve it, guys, if I'm going to sin. And then he says, you endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, in other words, you're not going to go with the herd. You're going to embrace God's way, do things God's way. Then when you are persecuted for it and you patiently endure it, know this, says Peter, this finds favor with God. And then he comes to a very telling passage, and this is where it rests for you and I. Verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called to this purpose. God has sought you out and saved your soul, that you would be able to do this amongst people who do not know him. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, and he left an example for you to follow in his steps. So Jesus Christ, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously. And he himself, Jesus Christ, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross. For what purpose? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So come back with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. An identifying mark of a Christian is this: you will suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, because as a born-again believer, you are a brother or sister in Christ, which makes you, therefore, a fellow partaker in tribulation, a fellow partaker in the family of God, the kingdom of God, and a fellow partaker in persevering, keeping doing the right thing, even when everything is stacked up against you. There's a second identifying mark I want to take us to. It's found in verses 10 and 11. And the second identifying mark of a Christian is this: you are a recipient of and entrusted with the Word of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay, so this passage needs a little bit of explanation. I'm not going to go into it in great detail, because we're going to get into that in chapters 2 and 3. But here is where we get to see an identifying mark of a Christian. A Christian is a recipient of and entrusted with the Word of God. John received his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and this first vision of Jesus Christ's present day ministry within his church while he was in the Spirit. What does that exactly mean? Well, every born again believer is indwelt at the very moment of their salvation by God the Holy Spirit and sealed. He never leaves you to that day of redemption, the day when you go home to be with the Lord. You are sealed by Him. He lives within permanently. That's what's called indwelt. But there is another aspect to the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a born-again believer, and it's when He fills you. And that filling comes into your life when you are walking with Him in obedience. When there is no wanton, unconfessed sin grieving Him or quenching Him in your life. And so, John was in the Spirit. That does not mean to say he was sitting in some corner of the island of Patmos with his fingers like this, with a bit of hyssop in each one, and humming, "Kumbaya, my Lord." That means he was in full surrender to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit in his life. He was therefore filled with God the Holy Spirit for the work God was entrusting him. And that's no different for you and I today. As believers in Christ, we are indwelt the very moment we confess Him as our Lord. He never leaves us. But you don't want to be a vessel that's just left on the shelf because of wanton sin. If you are grieving God the Holy Spirit in any way, He's not going to lead you into a new truth until you come to grapple with the truth He's patiently waiting and with long suffering enduring you to embrace and begin to live out. That was not the case of John. But there's something else I want to hone in on. John was in the Spirit, in other words, fully yielded to God the Holy Spirit, and God was, because of that yieldedness, about to use him as he had been pleased to use other yielded men in centuries past. For example, Ezekiel in the Old Testament. God was pleased to use him just by way of an example of propelling his word into the community into which Ezekiel was set. The Apostle Peter was exactly another. Remember, you might not recall this, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter's in a trance. He's receiving a vision to take as a sheet is lowered and eat of everything that's in it. And by the way, that which is in it isn't from a kosher deli. It was to a Jew, all unclean food. Prawns, lobster, whatever. He was not allowed to eat it according to Jewish law. And God says, take and eat. Why? God was about to prepare him for a ministry in the life of a Gentile called Cornelius, where Cornelius would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the faithful witness of Peter to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The same thing happened to Paul in Acts chapter 22. He receives a vision. Paul, do not fret about this journey to Rome. And even though you're going to be shipwrecked, you will get to Rome and you will testify of that which I have set into your heart and mind. But he's there on the Lord's Day. Now that needs a bit of explanation, because there would be some who would say, no, that's the Lord's Day as regards the day of God's judgment. No, that's a different Greek phrase. This is a phrase which John MacArthur so carefully has exposited and looked, and it's you cannot get around it. It is a day which speaks of the first day of the week. It's the Sunday. It's something that is important. Why? Well, John receives his God-ordained vision as he's yielded to God the Holy Spirit and as he's worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, Sunday. He hears a loud voice. It's like the sound of a trumpet. And by the way, a loud voice, as we encounter in the book of Revelation, is always going to be a heads up for you and I that something solemn is about to be declared. And this scene that John encounters is not dissimilar to that which is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There is a loud voice, there is thunder, and there's literally quite an immense amount of noise. But what does John do? Well, John is given the instruction. That which you're about to see, you must send to the churches that are in Asia Minor. Seven churches are listed. Is there significance there for us? Well, yes, historically speaking, because these seven cities in the day of John were all cities in what we would know modern-day Turkey, all within a circular route of one another, and they are all known to have been historically the seven postal districts, if you were, for the entire region. So each church would receive a message, and that message would then go into the region in which they fed as a postal area. Here's the thing, though. If you look at the names which are listed and the order in which they're listed, if you were in ancient Turkey and in John's day, you would arrive in that region firstly at the beach of Miletus. And then from Miletus, the first town that you would come to on the road leading from Miletus would be the town of Ephesus. And Ephesus would then give way. As you went out of Ephesus, you would come to Smyrna. Then you would come to Pergamum. Then you would come to Thyatira. Then you would come to Sardis. Then you would come to Philadelphia. And then you'd come to Laodicea, all in an anti-clockwise circle. Okay, that's all very interesting, but what does that mean for you and I? Well, let me remind you. What's the second mark that identifies a Christian? They are a recipient of and entrusted with the Word of God. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have been and are a recipient of the Word of God. The Word of God, which the Lord used to bring you, to bring me to that point in our life where we would trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Word of God is where we were brought to that point of understanding of who God is. What He has done, is doing, and will yet do. We came to know His promises for you and I. You see, you can't escape what Paul testifies and reminds to the Roman church in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, the Word of God has been shared with you. It's been entrusted to you by servants of the Word, whom God has raised up and gifted and given to the church as His gift. The Word of God has been shared with you by the servants of God's Word, and because of that, you have come to know the length, the depth, the width, and the height of God's love for you, of God's love for me. It's the Word of God that is shared with you. Each time that we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that is that which builds us up. It is that which encourages us. It is that which provokes us to love and to good works. There is a summary passage that proves that in the Gospel of Luke. And so very briefly, come with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And as you turn there, let me say this. This is that first resurrection Sunday after the death, the burial, and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is that first day of the week when Jesus Christ in His risen glory is now making Himself available and seen by His disciples. This is the day that He's come out of the tomb. And we find in Luke chapter 24, in beginning in verse 13, You get to understand that the disciples are despondent. Their hearts are discouraged. But how does he comfort them? Well, time doesn't permit me to run through that entire passage, but in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, Jesus Christ encourages and comforts the hearts of his discouraged disciples by doing what? By opening their eyes to the scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. But then Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 46, he comforts and encourages the troubled hearts of his disciples. How? By opening their minds to the scriptures. He opens their eyes to the scriptures in verse 13 through 35. He opens their minds to the scriptures in verse 36 through verse 46. And then in verses 24... in chapter 24, verse 44 through 53, Jesus Christ encourages them further by opening their lips because of the joy in their hearts. Let me read it for us. He's opened their eyes to the scriptures. He's opened their minds to the scriptures. And now he opens their joyful hearts, and by so doing, opens their joyful lips. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, and remember, these are two disciples that are very despondent and discouraged that are making their way on the Emmaus road. He says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of all these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." In other words, the giving of God the Holy Spirit. "But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Folks, can I say this by bringing it all together for us? Don't ever second guess the absolute blessing of gathering with God's people on the first day of the week and opening his scriptures under the guidance of gifted men given by the Lord as a gift to his church. Whether that gathering is here in our auditorium or because of our prevailing lockdown restrictions, when you join with us from the safety of your home through our live stream broadcast, don't ever second guess the blessing of gathering with God's people and being a recipient of his word. On that first resurrection Sunday, think about this. Discouraged hearts were comforted by eyes being opened to the truth of the scriptures. Troubled hearts were comforted because minds were opened to the truth and the promises of God's scriptures. Joyful hearts were emboldened and equipped to go forth with open lips and proclaim the promises and truths of scripture. The identifying marks of a Christian, seen first in the privilege of suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, and seen secondly in the privilege of being a recipient of the Word of God and entrusted with the Word of God. But with privilege, with blessing, comes responsibility. We as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be witnesses to everything that he has done, is doing, and will yet do. Witnesses is not something that we do for the Lord. Witnessing is because we do what he is doing through us as we yield ourselves to him. our risen Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And it's interesting to note that as he ascended into heaven, he blessed his disciples. And the first thing they did was worship. Despite their troubled circumstances, those disciples on the Emmaus Road went forth and declared Jesus Christ. Despite the persecution of John and his fellow believers in AD 95, they gained strength and went forth and proclaimed Christ. Despite your troubled circumstances, go likewise, do likewise. The Lord Jesus Christ is presently ministering and is in the midst of his church, which we will see, Lord willing, when I come back and finish out verses 12 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1. This is a most blessed occasion, a great encouragement. The Lord has not abandoned his church. He's at work in his church. He's at work in you. He's never abandoned you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for once again, ours has been a time to be reminded of your grace and mercy toward us. You truly are the only true and living God. And we're so thankful you've made yourself known to us. But we as a people, Lord, may we now be a people who don't just keep the blessed truths which have been entrusted to us to ourselves. May we go forth and give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. But as I often say, Lord, help us to live in a way where people will be compelled to ask us because they see us as being different. And so we love you, Lord. And we pray that that love would be seen by those whom you set us amongst as we keep your commandments, which are not burdensome, and that we would truly be known as your disciples because of our love one for the other. So as the day unfolds, Lord, give us strength and grace and mercy not to quench your indwelling Holy Spirit, nor to grieve him, but to be used of you as you so choose, for your glory, for your honor, for your exaltation, for the furtherance of your kingdom and the growth of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.